these words. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. What we have in this third chapter of the book of Joshua, beloved, is the beginning, really, of the realization of God's promise to Israel. Long ago, to the patriarchs already, the Lord had promised the land of Canaan to his people for an everlasting possession that was part of the promise of God's covenant. And now, at this point in history, many years later, that promise is on the eve of its realization. And when that takes place, that the promise is fulfilled, it must become thoroughly evident that that promise, from beginning to end, is God's. God gave it. God alone. And God fulfills it. It must become plain, therefore, that it is God who leads his people into his rest. The land that they were about to enter, the land of Canaan, was in a very peculiar sense of the word, God's land. And it was destined to be God's land also. In a very special sense, it was destined to be the only place during the ages of the Old Testament where God was pleased to dwell with his people in covenant, friendship, and fellowship, where God would have his house, where God would have his throne, where God would bless his people. It was a land also fit only for his people to dwell in. And therefore, God leads his people into the rest of the land of Canaan, the typical rest, by a wonder of his grace. As far as the background of our text is concerned, we may note that the children of Israel at this time left Shittim, where the encampment was, and they went to the shore of the Jordan River, and they stayed there for 3 days after the encouraging report of the two spies who had returned from Jericho. They moved from the camp at Shittim to the banks of the Jordan River. And as I said, they stayed there 3 days. The Bible does not tell us precisely why they remained there for 3 days rather than crossing immediately. It's possible that part of the reason was that they were preparing to cross the Jordan. It was no small thing, of course, for a nation the size of Israel, with their grown-ups and their children, their little ones, and their cattle, and all their possessions, to cross the Jordan River. That was no small thing, I say. It strikes me, however, that part of the reason may lie in this, that the Lord wanted his people to face this necessity of crossing the Jordan River and to come to the realization of its impossibility, its human impossibility. It was that, you know. This was the time of year when the Jordan River was at flood. Ordinarily, it was a stream of about 90 feet wide, and that would have been a considerable accomplishment in itself to cross such a river with a multitude of people. But at this time of the year, the Jordan River was at flood stage, and therefore it was certainly a formidable barrier on the path of the children of Israel in reaching the land of Canaan. And as I say, perhaps part of the Lord's reason was to cause the children of Israel to contemplate the impossibility of the whole thing. At any rate, during that time and shortly before they crossed, instructions were given to the people. They were told by Joshua that when they see the Ark of God advancing, carried forward by the priests, then the children of Israel must advance. Try to picture that, if you will. That the priests of Israel were carrying the ark, and merely because those priests were advancing and carrying the ark of God, the children of Israel had to advance. Nothing had happened yet. That stream was still there yet. It was still there in all its impossibility, at flood stage. Nevertheless, they had to advance. From any human point of view, you would say that was crazy. It was totally crazy to advance as though there wasn't a stream there that they had to cross. But that was the commandment. In the second place, they were instructed to leave a distance of 2,000 cubits. I think that's about 1 kilometer, 2,000 cubits. 3,000 of our American measurement, feet. think that's about 1 kilometer. They had to leave a distance of 2,000 cubits between the ark and themselves. You mustn't misunderstand that. It was not that the ark went 2,000 cubits ahead of them, and that then the Israelites followed on behind, 2,000 cubits behind. Because as you know from the narrative, as soon as the feet of the priests touched the water, they stopped. They stopped. But the idea was that the priests, let me say, stood here with the ark. The stream is running this way, coming from the Sea of Galilee, and running this way to the south in the land of Canaan. The priests stood here. When the children of Israel began to cross the Jordan, they didn't cross where the priests stood, but they crossed 2,000 feet downstream, so that they would all be able to see that the priests were standing there with the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. There had to be provision made that they could see it, because it was the presence of that Ark that was the crucial thing, you see, in the whole procedure. They all had to clearly keep in view the Ark, because the Word of God says they had not traveled by that way before. They had never traveled such a wonderful way before. When you read that here, that they had never traveled by that way before. The idea is not that this was strange territory, that they didn't know the way. Anybody could see that the way was the way across Jordan. That wasn't the problem. But the point is that they had never traveled such a wonderful way before. And they all had to be able to see the focal point of that wonder, namely the priests standing there in the Jordan River carrying the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. And they must sanctify themselves so that they are prepared to meet the Lord, who will do wonders among them, and prepared to receive his revelation by faith. Then Joshua gives instructions to the priests. They must pass on before the people, carrying the ark. And when they reach the River Jordan, they must stand still. Soon as their feet touch the waters of the river, they must stand still between the waters that are being piled up near the city of Adam, some 15 miles upstream, and the people who are passing across the Jordan to the south of them. And finally, Joshua addresses the people. He explains what will take place. He tells them that this will be a sign that the living God is among them to give them the land. And he instructs them that 12 men, one from each tribe, must be chosen as witnesses, and to erect a monument of stones on the west side of the Jordan River. I may say in parentheses that if you read farther on into chapter 4, you discover that there was a double memorial of stones. The men, the 12 men who were to pick up stones out of the riverbed, were to carry them to the opposite side and there build a monument. And the Lord instructed Joshua also on the east side of the river, where the ark had stood, that he was to take 12 stones and set up a memorial, so that on either side of the river, eventually, there was a monument of stones marking the place of Israel's passage over the river. With that in mind, I call your attention to the crossing of the Jordan. Let's notice in the first place that it's a crossing into the rest. In the second place, that it is a crossing by God's power. And in the third place, that it is a crossing by God's grace. We have to note, first of all, that the crossing of the Jordan, historically, was a crossing into the rest of the earthly Canaan. That's undoubtedly the viewpoint we have to take in order to see and understand what is the Word of God in this passage. Of course, the immediate Word of God in the text is surely that a nation, the nation of Israel, crosses into a rich country that is promised them, and that God struck a path for them through a river that barred the entrance. And even from that point of view, there's many a lesson of practical comfort that could perhaps be drawn from this. But by merely calling attention to that immediate history, we nevertheless do not bring to you the full Word of God here. And therefore, we have to see the essential significance of this altogether unique event in that form, the form as it is recorded here in Joshua 3 and 4. It happened only once, and it will never happen again. Yet, we may ask the question, does God also now, in some sense, lead his people through Jordan, and in the same wonderful way? But we have to remain here, beloved, on the basis of Scripture. Scripture teaches us that when God led the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, he led them into the rest. That's very plain from the passage that we read this afternoon from Hebrews 4. Joshua gave them rest. That was the typical rest, but nevertheless, that was the idea. And that they that first received the promises, the Israelites of that day, and prior to them already the patriarchs, nevertheless looked for another rest. That's also the point in Hebrews 4. If Joshua had given them rest, you read there, he would not have spoken of another rest. Then the writer to the Hebrews goes on and makes his argument that ultimately the rest is the rest of the eternal Sabbath in heaven. We'll get to that in a little while. But here, that's the point. God receives his people into the perfect rejected covenant. Though in a typical way, of course. At Horeb, at Mount Sinai, God had established his covenant with them. Now, they were to be received into the blessed fellowship of that covenant, realized with them. Canaan, the land of Canaan, is to be the covenant land. What does that mean? This, that there God is to dwell among his people as their God. Canaan was a house of God, the place where God was pleased to dwell with his people as their sovereign friend, and they as his friend servants. They're to dwell there as his people, serving him according to the law and blessed by him in that special land, that wonderland, the land flowing with milk and honey, as the Bible describes it. Must remember that. There wasn't a land like Canaan in all the earth. Not in all the earth. Not because it was naturally such a wonderful land. You could find fault with it from a natural point of view, just as the 10 spies did. When they were first sent to spy out the land, they brought an evil report. That isn't the point. The point is that God had taken the land of Canaan as the one land in all the world where he was pleased to dwell with his people. That whole land of Canaan really was his house with his people. That was symbolically represented, of course, in the fact that God instructed them to build the tabernacle that was set up first in Shiloh and later on the temple, of course, in Jerusalem. That was symbolically God's house, God dwelling with his people, as it were, under one roof. God dwelling in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim, represented in the cloud, the Shekinah, that was over the cherubim, over the mercy seat, on the ark, in the Holy of Holies. And God's people dwelling in the holy place, represented by the priests and by the furnishings of that holy place. They were together under one roof. Although that tabernacle and later on the temple at the same time made it plain that the fellowship wasn't complete yet. There was still a veil of separation. But that was the idea. But that was merely a symbol of the fact that the whole land of Canaan was God's house with his people. And because it was a wonderland, a land rich, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the idea here. Into that land they were to enter. And the Jordan River stood between them and the entrance into that land. Only you must remember that, as I already suggested, Canaan was, after all, but a type. It was a rest. It was not the rest. And Joshua was a Joshua, a Jesus. But he was not the Joshua, the Jehovah salvation. And that land of Canaan there was characterized by all the imperfections of a type. It was earthly, strictly earthly in all its forms. It was characterized by sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And as the letter to the Hebrews makes plain, the blood of bulls and of goats could not make perfect. They had value, those sacrifices, only as types, types of the great sacrifice of Christ. And there in the land of Canaan, the children of Israel were under the law, the law of Moses, not only the moral law, the Decalogue, but all the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. And as time went on, it became increasingly evident that they could not possibly keep that law. That law was of service only as a schoolmaster, ultimately, to lead them to Christ. But that land of Canaan was typical of the spiritual rest, the rest from sin and death, the rest into the righteousness which is by faith, the rest which God prepares for his people in Christ Jesus, and which we now enjoy in the new dispensation. And ultimately, of course, that land of Canaan was typical of the heavenly Canaan. All the patriarchs and all the true Israelites always look for that, the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They desired a better country, Hebrews 11 tells us, a heavenly country. And it is the land of Canaan is typical of that heavenly country into which we enter through death and through the resurrection, where the tabernacle of God shall be with men in perfection. Only when we bear in mind that here, the crossing into that rest, that perfect covenant of God, takes place in a figure, in a type, only then can you understand that there's a word of God here in this text, a word of God to you and me. God opens up a passage into that land, into the earthly Canaan, first of all. Jordan was a very real barrier, as I suggested already. It was a river that ran basically from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea in the south, and a river of about 65 miles long. It wasn't a tremendous river. Its average width was about 90 feet. And as I said, it was much wider at this time because it was overflowing its banks. And it fell from plus or minus 600 feet at the Sea of Galilee down to 1,200 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. So you can imagine, too, that the Jordan River, in that span of 65 miles, with that kind of fall, had a rather rapid current, too. It wasn't an easy thing. At Jericho, where they crossed, it was probably 12 or more feet deep. So it was really impossible to cross for the children of Israel. There weren't any bridges. You didn't have any ferry boats. The two spies that were sent out to Jericho probably swam across the river, although that was not without danger either. But that was certainly something that would have been impossible for the whole nation, with women and children and cattle. And don't forget, this was in the face of the enemy. The enemy at Jericho. And we know, of course, that that enemy was aware of the approach of the children of Israel. So that was the situation. And the Lord opened the way. He caused the upper waters of the Jordan to stand on a heap, just as if they were held by a dam near the city of Adam, probably about 15 miles upstream. That was a miracle. The attempt has been made to explain this event, you know. I won't even bother to refute notions of that kind. That doesn't interest us. The Lord is the God of all the earth. If He wants to stop the Jordan, He does it. He's able to do that. And He did it. And He did it in order to make it plain and to assure Israel that He gave them the land. You had to understand that. That was the case all through the history in Joshua. It had to become plain that they gain not the land by the edge of the sword. Their own arm to them could no safety afford. God gave it to them. They couldn't possibly cross that Jordan. God opened it up for them. And at the same time, remember, that must have been a tremendous shock to the enemy. He revealed by opening up the river as he did. He revealed to the enemy that as the living God, He fought for His people. They crossed by the power of God. And so God is the one too, beloved, who opens the passage into the heavenly Canaan. There's a very, very real Jordan to cross. The Jordan of guilt and sin and death. And that's a Jordan which is for us impossible to cross. Has to be crossed in order to enter into God's rest. But we cannot cross it. You and I cannot cross it. We can never pay our guilt. Understand? All we can ever do is add to that mountain of the guilt of sin every day anew. Can never take it away. We can never overcome death. I know the world talks about that. They talk about overcoming physical death. That's impossible. That's an impassable barrier. And you talk about death in its full sense, spiritual death and everlasting death, it becomes even more impossible. And yet, the Lord our God makes a passage. He dries up the flood of our sin, our corruption, our misery, our guilt, our death. And through the river, He paves for us the way of His own righteousness. Mind you, that river becomes the way. It constituted the blockade. It constituted the impossibility. It becomes the way. It did for Israel, and it does for us. The way through sin and death into righteousness, into the possession of His everlasting kingdom and covenant. He removes our sin. He removes our pollution. He prepares us for a place in His covenant by sanctifying us. And He swallows up the power of death. He does that in the hour of our death. Remember that. For the child of God, death becomes the servant. Death is like a swinging door, you know. Becomes the passage, the servant, to bring us into the fellowship of God. And He does that in the hour of the resurrection of the body. And we cross. We cross by faith. And remember, faith is just exactly not another work. Besides that, faith itself is a gift of God. It's the God-given power. And you're going to hear me say that more while I'm here in Bernie. It's the God-given power and activity whereby we cling to the power of God in Christ. So we receive that wonder of His grace. Because it is a crossing by grace, you see, strictly by grace. After all, that was the miracle. People talk about miracles sometime and talk about the question, what really is the idea of a miracle? And there are those who like to suggest, for example, that the main idea of a miracle is that it involves the supernatural. The supernatural. The difference between the natural and the supernatural. Think into that once. Ask yourself, what in God's work is natural? And what is supernatural? You go outside and you look at a tree and the leaves and maybe the fruit on that tree. You say, that's nature. That's the natural. Can you understand it? Can you? Can you understand that? God causes a tree to grow out of a tiny little seed and to grow big and to have leaves and to have blossoms and to bear fruit. Can you understand the growth of a blade of grass? Man can't make it happen, you know. Is that any less supernatural than when God piles up the waters of the Jordan River? You see, that's not the distinction. That's not the proper distinction with regard to a miracle. It's not the question of natural or supernatural. A miracle, a wonder, is, beloved, the breaking through of the power of God's grace into the sphere of our earthly sin-darkened life. Whenever that happens, you have a wonder in Scripture. And the central wonder, of course, is the wonder of the Incarnation. God manifested in the flesh. That's what happened here. It was the power of God's grace opening up blessed glory for His people through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was manifested in the way they crossed the Jordan, you see. That's where the ark comes in. That ark was symbolically God's throne. God's throne. Later on, when the two sons of Eli brought the ark into the battle, they thought they were going to bring God into the battle just by bringing the ark. That He'd fight for them. They were going to carry Him into the battle. But that ark was God's throne. But that ark had in it the law. The law that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That law could curse. But over that law was the mercy seat, the covering, the atonement covering. And on that atonement covering was the blood. It was typical blood, I know, but it was blood of atonement. And that ark was carried by the priests, all pointing to the priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who at the same time is the sacrifice and who sheds the blood of atonement. But you see, that ark, from that point of view, was the symbol of the God of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. By the wonder of grace, God leads His people through Jordan into Canaan. And He still does that, beloved. Only in the reality, Jesus is first. The Old Testament, Jesus was not first. Joshua, I mean. He didn't lead the people. And it wasn't His presence that opened the Jordan River for them either. Priests were on the foreground with the ark. Joshua wasn't a priest. He couldn't be a priest. He was an imperfect type in that regard, you see. They had to have a priest to go ahead of them. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect antitype. Perfect fulfillment. He's prophet, priest, and king in one. And He goes before His people. He crosses not an earthly Jordan, but the Jordan of sin and death, of guilt and corruption. He crosses it through His death and into the resurrection unto life, leaving a dry path behind him, if you will, an open path. And behind him, by faith, we cross through the Jordan of sin into righteousness, the Jordan of corruption into holiness, the Jordan of death into life and final glory. And we sanctify ourselves, just as the children of Israel did, looking away from self, abandoning every attempt to cross the Jordan in our own power. We look by faith at him. We follow in the way that he trod. He is the way, beloved. He's the way because he is the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by him. But through him we come surely and safely. You hear him? From across the Jordan, on the other side, in glory, our exalted Lord calls by his Spirit and Word, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amen. Stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, we have stammered a few words about thy beautiful and true word. Oh, we pray, give us an insight into thy word, and give that word a place in our hearts and in our lives. Dismiss us now with thy benediction, and go with us in the week that lies ahead. Keep us in thy care, and keep us in thy fear, and guide us in safety. We ask it for Jesus, our Redeemer's sake. Amen. Remain standing, and we'll sing Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. And what follows in Psalm 100?
For why the Lord our God is good.
His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.